Bibles this evening and turn to Psalm 27. Isaac was supposed to preach tonight, but he is not feeling well and emailed me yesterday. See, he can get away with that. If I do that to him, he does not like me. But my filing cabinet's a little bit deeper than his. And so let's turn to Psalm 27 this evening and follow along as I read this beautiful psalm for us. It's a psalm of David. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the defense of my life, whom shall I dread? When evildoers came upon me to devour my flesh, my adversaries and my enemies, they stumbled and fell. Though a host encamp against me, my heart will not fear. Though war arise against me, in spite of this, I shall be confident. One thing I have asked from the Lord, that I shall seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to meditate in his temple. For in the day of trouble he will conceal me in his tabernacle. In the secret place of his tent he will hide me. He will lift me up on a rock, and now my head will be lifted up above my enemies around me. And I will offer in his tent sacrifices with shouts of joy. I will sing, yes, I will sing praises to the Lord. Hear, O Lord, when I cry with my voice, and be gracious to me and answer me. When you said, seek my face, my heart said to you, your face, O Lord, I shall seek. Do not hide your face from me. Do not turn your servant away in anger. You have been my help. Do not abandon me nor forsake me, O God of my salvation. For my father and my mother have forsaken me, but the Lord will take me up. Teach me your way, O Lord. Lead me in a level path because of my foes. Do not deliver me over to the desire of my adversaries, for false witnesses have risen against me, and such as breathe out violence. I would have despaired unless I had believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait for the Lord. Be strong. Let your heart take courage. Yes, wait for the Lord. In 1660 in England, a young man by the name of John was sent to prison. He was sent to prison for preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ without a ministerial license. The hierarchy of the Church of England exercised domineering control over gospel preaching in that era. And John, of course, was just a tinker. He was a mender of metal pots and things like that. He was not an ordained minister, and therefore, since they couldn't control his preaching, they shut him up in prison. Now imagine for a moment what a fearful thing that must have been for Preacher John and his family. Because indeed he did have a family. He had four children by his first wife, who had died just 2 years before. In the meantime, he had remarried, and his new wife was pregnant when he was arrested. She was so traumatized by that arrest that, in fact, she lost the child. Now, of course, when Preacher John was in prison, he had no way to provide for his family. All his children were under the age of 10. One of those, a daughter, was, in fact, blind. Now, the truth was that John could have been released. He could have been released. The authorities told him, we will release you at any moment if you agree never to preach again. And that's all it'd take. John looked at that and he said, that would be a betrayal of the Lord Jesus Christ and his command to preach the gospel. And so he said, I cannot agree to that. He could not betray Christ, but naturally he is just a man like any other man. And so he feared for his wife and for his children, and those fears were very strong. He describes that when he wrote this, the parting with my wife and poor children has often been to me in this place as the pulling of the flesh from my bones. I should have often brought to my mind the many hardships, miseries, and wants that my poor family was likely to meet with should I be taken from them, especially my poor blind child, who lay nearer to my heart than all I had besides. Oh, the thoughts, he wrote, of the hardship I thought that that blind one might undergo. It would break my heart to pieces to think of it. While he was in prison, that young man named John learned that the God who can, as Isaiah said, hold the waters of the ocean in his hands, the God who can measure the span of the sky, the distance across the universe with the span from the tip of his little finger to his thumb, he found that indeed that God could lay all of his fears to rest. It was not the vengeful, unjust judges or prelates of the Church of England who kept him under lock and key. He knew that from the study of the Scripture, it was God himself. He was a prisoner as Paul, indeed before him, had been a prisoner of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it was with God's will in that very difficult situation that John learned to be content. And he wrote again, "It is not what enemies will, not what they are resolved upon, but what God will, and what God appoints, that shall be done." No enemy, he said, can bring suffering upon a man when the will of God is otherwise. We shall or shall not suffer, even as it pleases him. Well, John learned that lesson of trust in a situation that was as sad and as tragic and as fearful and as dismaying as any situation that you and I could ever face. Of course, God often uses those who suffer most to glorify him most. And I'm sure, as most of you know already, that man John had a surname, and it was Bunyan. He wrote the book that, besides the Bible, has been the best-selling Christian book of all time, Pilgrim's Progress. You say, well, how did John Bunyan conquer the fears and the sorrows and the sadness of separation from his family and his dear blind daughter? How did he conquer that? He wrote these words. He says, "I learned to live upon the God who is invisible. I learned to live upon the God who is invisible." Now, I've shared that illustration with us as we begin this evening because I think it leads us very well into our psalm, Psalm 27. "The Lord is my light and my salvation, whom shall I fear? The Lord is the defense of my life, whom shall I dread? When evildoers come upon me to devour my flesh, my adversaries and my enemies, they stumbled and fell. Though a host encamp against me, my heart will not fear. Though war arise against me, in spite of this, I shall be confident." Now, as you know well, one of the basic principles of Bible interpretation is repeated words or themes tend to direct you to the author's point, his intention, what he was drawing your attention to. And it's not that hard to distinguish that in the opening three verses of Psalm 27. Verse 1 talks about fear and dread. And verse 2 talks about cannibalistic evildoers who are ready to devour you, adversaries and enemies. And then verse 3, using military terminology, talks about sieges and confidence as a contrast to fear. Well, I don't think it's hard to conclude that the theme of this psalm is overcoming fear. Overcoming the fear that would face us in whatever daily struggles and trials we face. Now, the context of David's fear is war. And knowing King David and what you know of him from 1 and 2 Samuel, that's not very surprising. The context of David's fear here is war. That's very obvious from the opening few lines. Now, we might not be facing that fear exactly at this moment in our lives. We're very glad that we're not. But I would suspect there are plenty of other fears that you might be facing. Crime, inevitably, in our country, presses on our minds. It presses on our mind like we were carrying a blacksmith anvil around on our head. We look at the political situation and say, well, it's settled or unsettled. You decide, because no one else can. Many of the men in our church are facing uncertain job situations and economic scenarios. And for the mothers of our church, there's that constant breathe in, breathe out, worry in, worry out, right? That constant worry about their children. That constant fretting about their safety, their spiritual growth, their future, the future of their children after them. I mean, women can worry about anything, can't they? Students fear exams. They fear the real world when they graduate. They perhaps fear lifelong singleness. There's lots of fears out there. Lots of fears. But whatever our fears, Psalm 27 and the God that it presents to us is a balm that soothes those fears. It focuses our attention on the same place that indeed John Bunyan focused his, the person and the provision of the invisible God. Invisible, but absolutely there. Our good shepherds, God the Son, Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as I mentioned to you earlier, the setting of this psalm is very clear and I think very specific. War and battle spill out of the first three verses of this psalm, and they stain the page with blood and fear as they do so. Notice verse 4, though. I want you to see that just for a moment. David writes, "One thing I have asked from the Lord that I shall seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life." So the tabernacle, the temple, right? The traveling tent temple of David's era. "To behold the beauty of the Lord," and it says, "and to meditate in his temple." Now, that translation, meditate, is very beautiful and has some justification because of the parallel line. I think it's not only a beautiful translation, it's also a wrong one. The NIV's seek does a little bit better, but doesn't quite hit the target. The King James, and I think the ESV as well, they get it right when they translate it inquire, because that indeed was the word, to inquire. But when the king went to the temple or the tabernacle to inquire, that meant something very specific. And if your mind is clicking through, say, 1 and 2 Samuel, you'll understand and remember that. You see, it was typical of all kings, pagan or the Israelite kings, in the ancient world to inquire of their gods before they went into battle. The pagan kings, of course, did that all the time. In fact, no pagan king would ever make any significant decision in the ancient Near East without seeking an oracle, without seeking some kind of divine message or confirmation. For example, in Ezekiel 21:21, it says of King Nebuchadnezzar that he shook the arrows and he consulted the liver before he decided to assault Judah and Jerusalem. And those were both means of consulting and divining the will of the gods before you made a decision. Now, in Israel, things were very different and yet in some sense the same. In Israel, there was a true God, there was a living God, there was a real God, there was actually someone to consult. And as Isaiah said, this God, the true God, knows the end from the beginning. He knows the score at the end of the soccer match before it begins, even if it's not 0-0, right? God knows the end of a matter before it begins. And therefore, he's actually worth consulting, isn't he? And therefore, it was common for the Israelite kings to seek a confirmation of victory in battle from God before they went out into battle. You might remember from the negative's perspective, you might remember Saul's desperation when God would not answer his inquiries, according to 1 Samuel 28. In fact, Saul got so desperate there that he went to the witch of Endor to get a divine message, a demonic message. King Ahab, you remember, ignored God's message through Micaiah the prophet, a message of death and defeat, and Ahab went into battle anyway. He did take the precaution of trying to disguise himself. Of course, it didn't work. Right? God saw right through the disguise, and God's word came true. Well, David's the author of this psalm, and in fact, 10 times in the Old Testament, it says that David inquired of the Lord before going into battle. And so whether it was through a prophet or through the Urim and Thummim of the high priest's chess piece, God did in that manner speak to the kings of Israel. There's no indication, by the way, in the New Testament era that we're supposed to make decisions that way, and in fact we aren't. As God reveals more and more of himself through his written word, he gives less and less of that. And in these last days, Hebrews said, he has spoken to us in his Son. That is the greatest revelation of God there could ever be. And so God now, in this level of maturity in the New Testament era, he wants us to walk by faith, not by sight. Those people are always trying to get some message from God, some secret confirmation, some mystical message. They want to walk very much by sight, making no decision without God laying it out for them. In the New Testament era, in the maturity of God's people, we are to walk by faith, not by sight. But in its Old Testament context, this practice of inquiring of God was an important part of a king's preparation for battle, a legitimate part. And as I said, David did it at least 10 times, the scripture records. Now, I would argue that it is just such a preparation for battle that is the background for this psalm. Only a fool has no fear when it comes to war. Only a fool. Now, David was a great warrior, but he was also not a fool. And so he knew that the possible results of war could be, in fact, very bad. The results for himself, for his family, his kingdom, the people in his kingdom. And so there was some legitimate fear there. Psalm 27 records how David overcame that fear. And it's interesting to note, just as we saw in our studies of the book of Job some time back, that although David talks about inquiring of the Lord here, and that was a practice that he did frequently before he went into battle, notice in this psalm, as we read through it, perhaps you notice that it is not information that calms David's fears. Whatever God said when David inquired, it was not information that calmed David's heart. It was the God behind the information. The God who, whether he spoke or not, was the God in whom David could put his trust. Now, in this psalm, we're going to find four things that relieve David's fear. And they focus on God, naturally. God's person, number one. Number two, God's worship, as David worships God. God's acceptance of David, God's acceptance, and God's goodness. God's person, God's worship, God's acceptance, and God's goodness. And I'm going to suggest that what worked for David indeed will work for you and me. The psalm starts with God's person. Verse 1. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the defense of my life. Whom shall I dread? When David was afraid of the dark, literal or figurative, doesn't matter, what he did is he ran to God, the God who is his light. David says, God is my light and he is my salvation. Here you could perhaps translate it, victory. The Lord is my light and my victory. Whom shall I fear? Whom shall I dread? Again, in Bunyan's words, no enemy can bring suffering upon a man when the will of God is otherwise. The Lord is the defense of my life. Whom shall I dread? Said David. A memorable biblical example of this turning to God and thinking about God and his person to help calm fears is Isaiah chapter 40. It's always my favorite place to turn whenever I'm either counseling someone else or dealing with fears that I would be facing personally. In that chapter, Isaiah spent just over 30 verses reintroducing his people to God. He said to them, "Do you not know? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, he does not become weary. He does not become tired." That's the God you turn to. That's the God that David turned to here when he says, "The Lord is my light and my victory. Whom shall I fear?" Information is not the key to relieving David's fears. It is not for David. It is not the key for you. The key to relieving our fears is always a person. Do you not know? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, does not become weary and tired, and we could add, like you do, like you and I do. The Lord is my light, my victory. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the defense of my life. Whom shall I dread? Now, you might be a little bit skeptical and think for a moment, well, the only reason that David could have this calmness in the face of that situation is because he has never faced a situation as bad as what I am facing right now. You can fill in the blank with your bad situation and say, well, David maybe, he could be calm, but David is not facing what I face. Well, let's see how bad David's situation was. Verse 2. When evildoers came upon me to devour my flesh, my adversaries and my enemies, they stumbled and fell. Now, you might have noticed the verbs here are in the past tense. One of the reasons David is calm in this situation is because he remembered what God had done in the past. He's reflecting back as he thinks about his immediate situation. He reflects back. Lion-like enemies had in the past come to devour and eat David. Those enemies had stumbled and fallen flat on their face in front of him. Now, you don't have to know a lot about sword fighting to realize that lying face down in the dust is not the position of victory. If David's enemies are on their faces before him in the dirt, they are not winning, right? David looks at the past and he says, you know what? God has taken care of me. And God's rescuing work in the past, of course, thrusts David's thoughts ahead now to the future. The present and the future, verse 3, the verbs are all in the future. Though a host will encamp against me, my heart will not fear. Though war arise against me, in spite of this, I shall be confident. Now, when David talks about a host encamping against him or around him, it seems likely that he's describing what might be the most fearful event that could ever happen to you in the ancient world, siege warfare. And that was what was happened when a powerful enemy came and camped all around your city. And they stayed there until you starved. Cities often held out for months, sometimes even for years. The city of Samaria in the late 700s BC held out for 2 years against the Assyrians. Cities often held out for months and the years, and the reason that they did that is that there was always a hope that political problems or military pressures somewhere else would call the besiegers away and you would be rescued. And indeed, at times that did happen. But if the besieging army did not leave and you weren't strong enough to chase them away, eventually food ran out. Epidemics would begin to sweep the city with all those people in close together. And people literally went crazy with starvation. In the Old Testament, as you know, it's gruesome to say, but the Old Testament records mothers eating their own children in that situation. If a woman gave birth, she would eat the afterbirth, the Old Testament says. That's how bad siege warfare was. The level of fear and desperation that David is talking about in verse 3 is something that you and I have never even contemplated, never even begun to experience. You might think, well, David could be calm because he's never gone through what I'm going through. Let me tell you, David had seen worse. And David said that even in the midst of that most fearful of circumstances, his heart would not fear if God were at his side. Though a host encamp against me, my heart will not fear. Though war arise against me, in spite of this, I shall be confident. It's God's person. It's the person of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It's the person of God that is our comfort in our great fearful circumstances and situations. His knowledge of the future rebukes our ignorance and worry about the future. His power, his omnipotence, dwarfs all the threats that come against us. His love assures us of a second by second unchanging care. His mercy wraps us in arms of comfort. His immutability is a rock that we cling to and the whole world's shaking up and down. His goodness is like rain after a drought. When the world does its worst to us, we know that God's best is infinitely better. And so the first thing that relieves our fears, says David in verses 1 through 3, is God's person. The Lord is my light, my salvation, my victory. Now, in verses 4 through 6, David turns attention to a second thing that calms our fears, and that is God's worship, the worship of God. One thing I have asked from the Lord that I shall seek, though, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. For in the day of trouble he will conceal me in his tabernacle, in the secret place of his tent he will hide me. He will lift me upon a rock, and now my head will be lifted up above my enemies around me, and I will offer in his tent sacrifices with shouts of joy. I will sing, yes, I will sing praises to the Lord. The second thing that calms David's heart here is not only the person of God, but the worship of God. In our busy, do everything, go everywhere, too busy to go to church kind of Christian culture, we have far too little understanding of this principle. Worship of God, coming here to gather with the people of God, to worship the living God, calms our fears. Throw away the box of pills you got at the pharmacy and come worship God, right? There's nothing like gathering here on a Sunday, singing great hymns to God, seeing the cheerful faces of fellow soldiers in the battle, giving our sacrifices to the Lord, giving our attention to the Word of God, in this Word, the written Word, meeting the living Word, our Lord Jesus Christ. There is nothing like those things to relieve the burdened heart. And yet, what is the first thing that people do when life starts going hard? They stop coming to church. What? Huh? I'm so hungry, I think I'll never eat again. I'm not seeing the logic, right? I'm in trouble, I'm spiritually down, I'm emotionally weighed down, life is difficult. I think I'll stop going to the one place where I'm going to get biblical, godly encouragement. How foolish sin makes us. How foolish. David turns our attention here to this vital cure to spiritual ailments, and that is God's worship. You afraid? Come worship God. It starts with what you might call the method of God's worship. The first line, one thing I have asked from the Lord. That's an interesting little comment there. There's a single-mindedness to that. One commentator pointed out that of all the numerical statements in the Old Testament, this is, according to him, the only one statement. Proverbs says there are six, yes, seven things that God hates. Psalm 62 says, once God has spoken, twice I have heard this. Amos says, for three things, yes, indeed, four things, I will judge you. But here we find the Old Testament version of Paul's, this one thing I do. David says, one thing, that's it. One thing I've asked from Yahweh, that I shall seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord, of Yahweh, all the days of my life, that I might behold the beauty of the Lord and inquire in His temple. First, there's a seeking that starts verse 4. Worship that calms our fears includes an earnest seeking of the living God. We come to Him through Christ by the power of the Spirit. We come to the living God based on what Jesus Christ has done on the cross. He is the one who ushers us, Ephesians 3 says, into His presence. For David, going to the tabernacle, going to the tent of the Lord, was no ritual. It was no tired habit, no burden to be escaped by any convenient excuse that could come to hand. David loved to worship God. You see it in the Psalms all over the place, don't you? And that's one of the reasons that he could deal with these overwhelming fears that in the Psalms are constantly coming at him. Constant fear led to constant worship, and constant worship led to a fear of the Lord that blotted out all his other fears. David's desire to worship God was kind of like the desperation of a grandparent to see his or her first grandchild, right? This one thing I do, out of my way, I will kill you to get to that grandchild, right? This is my one mission in life. David's like that. He says, I'm going to worship God. Doesn't matter how busy work was that week. Doesn't matter what the kids did, good or bad. Doesn't matter what family or friends have foolishly organized on a Sunday. This one thing I will seek. I will seek out the presence of the Lord, the face of the Lord, as David says it. I will seek God's worship. When I was in seminary, I worked as a security guard at Grace Church, a graveyard shift. And so I was on duty all night. I would get on work, come to work at 11 and get off at 7 in the morning. And so Saturday night was one of my nights, and so I would do that work all Saturday night and unlock the church in the morning, and then I would go over to the little custodial house, take a quick shower, and walk across campus and go to first service. And one of the elders said to me once, he said, you know, Joel, some might say that having been up all night long, walking around here, looking after the church, that they had done enough and would go home and go to bed. I looked at him like, huh, really? I never thought of that. never even crossed my mind. I told him, you know, the only way I can survive this crazy schedule is by going to church. It's the only place that I can refill, that I can tank up. And I need some sleep, you know, once every 2 or 3 weeks. That helps. But you know, church is the difference maker. There's no way I could just go home. This is where my soul is fed. I learned that from David. This one thing I've asked, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. So there's this seeking out of public worship, and there's also this idea of maybe of staying in worship as well. You could try verse 1, or the first part of verse 4, rather. He says, I'm seeking this. So he says, I want to dwell. I want to stay in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. Now, this doesn't mean that David was going to forsake the battlefield as the king of Israel or forsake the throne as the king of Israel and become some sort of Levitical tabernacle worker. This is his poetic way of saying, I want to live in the presence of God wherever I am every day worshiping God, because I can't always be here at the tabernacle, which represented the presence of God on the earth, but I can't always be here, but I always want to be worshiping God. And the wonder and the joy of that worship, he says, I want to be here to behold the beauty of the Lord. And then, of course, the practical side of that, to inquire in his temple. Some people hate God. They imagine him to be an evil cosmic tyrant who is messing around with their life. To those who disdain God, who mock God, he is some kind of myopic grandfather rocking on the rocking chair in the front porch, just glad that the kids are out in the garden having a good time, even though they're destroying everything, right? David didn't hate God. He didn't disdain God. David loved God. And for those who love God, God is beautiful. He is pleasant. He is gratifying. He is satisfying to the soul. Solomon said in Ecclesiastes, who can enjoy good without him? God is at the center of good. Whatever you have, it will cease being good eventually if God is not at the center of it. It will turn to dust and ashes in your mouth. David says, I want to be here so I can gaze in wonder at the living God. As we come to the scripture and we find God, we see here him in all of his glory. As we might gaze at a sunset or at a snow-capped mountain range, that is the same kind of awe and the wonder that David experienced when he worshiped the living God of the universe. You want to calm your fear? God's worship will do it. Come before the Lord, seek him, stay with him, wonder in awe at him. And then you might add to that also that last line of verse 4, and to inquire in his temple. That was a word that had to do with seeking God's will in that period where, in fact, God was revealing through the high priest or a prophet exactly what his plan was. And so David is seeking God's will, and we, of course, seek that in the scripture. Now, while David was preoccupied with seeking God, with staying at the feet of God, as it were, with wondering in worshipfulness at the glory and grandeur and majesty of God, and was seeking God's will, is it any wonder that he was not suffocated by his fears? He is so entranced with God, so focused on God, that the fears are just being pushed out to the outer margins of life. Their shouts become less and less discernible, quieter and quieter, and the voice of God and the scripture becomes louder and louder. God's person is a relief to our fears. God's worship is a relief as well. Never forget the glory of and the benefit of worshiping God. David talks about his motivation for worshiping God in verse 5 and 6. He says, for in the day of trouble, he, God, will conceal me in his tabernacle. There's a protection going on there. He will conceal me in his tabernacle. In the secret place of his tent, he will hide me. And there's also then, at the end of verse 5 and in verse 6, this idea that God will lift me up. God will elevate me. He will protect me, and then he will lift me up upon a rock. And now my head will be lifted up above my enemies around me, and I will offer in his tent sacrifices with shouts of joy. I will sing, yes, I will sing praises to the Lord. Every military commander seeks the high ground. David worships God because he says, God, you always put me on the high ground. You always put me in the best position. You always lift me up. You put me on a rock that is above the surging battle lines of life. You have lifted my head, an image of victory and encouragement if there ever was one. It is the defeated warrior that stands with a broken sword and a notched shield and a bowed head. The victorious warrior stands tall and straight, head held high. David worshiped God because God protects him, because God elevated him. God's person, God's worship. They're remedies to fear. But then there's a third one that David adds in the next little section. We'll call it God's acceptance. God's acceptance. Verse 7. Hear, O Lord, when I cry with my voice, and be gracious to me and answer me. Hear me when I cry, and please answer me. Imagine for a moment if I were watching criminals with violent murderous intent breaking into my home, and I pick up the phone and I call the emergency number, and the phone attendant says, "Who is this?" "Oh, it's Mr. James. We won't be helping you tonight." Click. How would you feel? That would be a crushing rejection. Now is when I need you, but you have turned me aside. Well, David says, when fears are rising over your head like a tidal wave, just before it crashes down on the shore, where do you turn? Where do you turn knowing that as a believer in Jesus Christ, you will be accepted, you will be heard? Where you turn is you turn to God through Christ. Hear, O Lord, when I cry with my voice. Be gracious to me and answer me. When you said, God seems to be speaking here, seek my face, my heart said to you, God, your face, O Lord, I shall seek. Do not hide your face from me. Do not turn your servant away in anger. You have been my help. Do not abandon me or forsake me, O God of my salvation. For my father and my mother have forsaken me, but the Lord will take me up. There was a time in David's life where, you remember, he had to take his parents to Moab so that they would not come under the violent vengeance of King Saul. Perhaps that's what he's referring to here. Just when he would like to talk to mom and dad and get some comfort and strength, they were not there anymore. Even in the two people who have dedicated 20 years of their lives to looking after you, we change your nappies, they remind you of that all the time, don't they? When they no longer turn to you, David says, God will accept you. As a believer, you know that God will accept you. He doesn't accept our sin. Don't go to God pulling a wagon load of sin and expect Him to embrace that. Your sin He forgives in Jesus Christ when you repent, and He throws it in the deepest sea. He does not accept your sin, but the repentant one He does accept. To the one who is humble and trembles at His word, God does not turn that one away. There are a lot of verses in the New Testament that confirm this. Perhaps I can just show you two. Let's start with Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5. Hebrews 13, 5, the author says, "Make sure that your character is free from the love of money." That sounds like a sermon, doesn't it? "Make sure that your character is free from the love of money, being content with what you have. For he himself," here's how you be content, "for he himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you." As a believer, when you run to God, the acceptance is always there. God's acceptance calms our fears. Or how about Romans? How about Romans chapter 8? That grand crescendo about the love of God that comes at the end of that great section, chapters 5 through 8, giving us assurance of the love of God. Romans 8, verse 31, Paul says, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us?" And the answer is, it doesn't matter if God's for you, who is against you. It just doesn't matter. "He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things?" In verse 38, "For I am convinced," writes Paul, that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth, nor any other created thing, none of them," says Paul, "will be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." For the Christian, there's just no escaping the acceptance of God. And who would want to? Right? who would want to escape. That acceptance is what banishes our fears. We never need to fear that when we're out on our roller skates and we fall down and scrape our elbows and knees and we run into the house crying, we never need to fear that God's going to just turn us away. He will always kiss it better, right? With God, His accepting love is never in question. And that's what David celebrates here in Psalm 27. It is a great fear reliever. He says, my father and my mother, they have forsaken me, but the Lord will take me up. Your face I will seek. Do not hide your face from me, Lord. And so we have God's person, God's worship, and God's acceptance, the acceptance of God that He gives to us that soothes our fears as believers. The final thing that David lists, we'll call it God's goodness. God's goodness. And he talks about the evilness of men in verses 11 and 12. So focus just for a moment on verse 13. The New American Standard supplies some words. It says, I would have despaired unless I had believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord. And notice he doesn't say that I would see the goodness of the Lord in heaven. That's for sure. He says, unless I believed I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. In the land of the living. God's goodness is a final antidote to fear. Now, in contrast to the goodness of God, David starts with the evilness of men. He says in verse 11, teach me your way, O Lord, and lead me in the level path. Why do I need that? He says, because of my foes, because of my enemies. The word perhaps could be best translated, because of my ambushers. Those who are ambushing me, because of that, Lord, I need to know your ways, your comforting care, your strength, your wisdom, your guidance. He continues in verse 12, do not deliver me over to the desire of my adversaries, for false witnesses have risen against me, such as breathe out violence. David says, I'm surrounded by liars. We're trying to confuse me, deceive me, threaten me, manipulate me. Illustration. Some time ago, one of the men in our church was telling me this. He said he had interviewed for a job and in fact been offered that position. It was at another company. But he decided to stay with his current company and his current job. A few days later, after telling that company no, one of their managers called him to try to convince him yet once more to say, you know, you're making a bad decision. We want to convince you to come to our company. Well, convincing didn't work. He said, no, I've decided not to. And when convincing didn't work, that guy from the other company changed to threatening. Here's what he said. In a few years, our company is going to control the whole market in South Africa in this area. And when we do, I will make sure personally that you will never get a job in this industry again. Love you too. Thanks for that. Have a nice day, right? David had that kind of guy in mind. And he says, teach me your ways, Lord. Teach me your goodness. Why? Because of my adversaries, my foes who are ready to ambush me. They're rising up against me. They're breathing out violence. David, of course, had the political world in mind, full of two-faced envoys, smooth-tongued ambassadors and double-dealing embassies, right? But the idea is the same. Those kind of people have never gone away, have they? Man's evil, man's untrustworthiness, man's wickedness, manipulating and conniving means that we need to trust in God's goodness. That black background of the evil character of man shows up the diamond of God's goodness, like when you go to the jewelry shop. They put it against black velvet so you can see it. And so then David arrives at verse 13. He says, I would have despaired unless I had believed. Against all those enemies and their lies and deceits, I would have despaired unless I believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the lands of the living. Charles Spurgeon once said, whatever you might doubt about God, he said, never doubt His goodness. Now, I don't think you should doubt anything that's true about God, but the point is powerful. Whatever you doubt about God, when things are going badly in your life, when you're struggling and frustrated, when you're full of worries and fears, whatever you might doubt, never doubt His goodness. And isn't that what the book of Job is about? Those three great attributes of God, God's sovereignty, He's in control. God's wisdom, His plan is better. It's not my plan, but it's better. He's wise. And God's goodness, even when life hurts. Here David focuses on God's goodness. Against the backdrop of the evil of men, he says, I just need to focus in on your goodness, Lord. Our New Testament minds might think of a verse like Romans 8:28. God works all things together for good for those who love Him. One of the things that removes fear is the knowledge that God is busy. God is at work. God is at work every second of the day. He is at work tirelessly. He works tirelessly. He works endlessly. He works skillfully, working all the events in our lives together to the ultimate good. Good in this life, and indeed good in making us like Christ fully in the next. Remembering God's goodness when life's painful and difficult isn't very easy, and that's why David said in verse 11, that's why he prayed, teach me your ways, O Lord. I know you're good. I know you're good, and I don't want to doubt me. Teach me your ways, and then lead me in a level path. In verse 14, or his final expression of calm confidence, he commands his soul, wait. He says, wait for the Lord. Wait for the Lord. Be strong. Let your heart take courage. Yes, wait. Wait for the Lord. That waiting is what John Bunyan had to do in prison. He was there 12 years, you remember. But in those 12 years, and he did see his family in that time span. But in his 12 years, he discovered God's goodness. And in the end, of course, was used by God for unrivaled blessing and benefit. Well, as we wait for God's goodness today, we can, as David talks about here, face down our fears. Not because of us, not because we have some strength, not because of something inside us, some innate ability, not at all. But you know, if we embrace God's person through His Son, Jesus Christ, by the power of the Spirit, if we embrace the person of God, Father, Son, and Spirit, if we seek earnestly God's worship on a daily basis privately and on a weekly basis with God's people, if we rejoice in God's acceptance, we talked about it this morning in Colossians 1, didn't we? Right? The celebratory joy that is part of the life of mature believers as they think about the saving work of God. We think about God's person and God's worship and God's acceptance, and then ultimately what we do is we shelter in the safe certainty of God's goodness. That'll calm your fears. The Lord is my light, my salvation. The Lord is my victory. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the defense of my life. Whom shall I dread? Wait for the Lord. Be strong and let your heart take courage. Yes, wait for the Lord. Lord, we come before you to wait for you at this moment, to wait on you in prayer, to acknowledge that you are a good God. There's lots of trouble represented in this congregation in front of me. There's pain and difficulty, there's suffering, there's emotional trials, there's physical trials, there's financial stresses, some of them all rolled up into one gigantic ball of trials. Lord, whatever those fears are that these blessed people face, Lord, I pray that you as Good Shepherd would go with them this week and you would comfort them, that you would draw their thoughts and their minds, that you draw my thought and my mind to these words of David. And that we would come back to you again and again, and we would find comfort in you, the great lover of our souls. We would come find comfort in you, the defender of our souls, that we would wait on you, that we would seek you, that we would worship you, and in you we would know that we are accepted gloriously, wonderfully, and unchangeably in Christ. Lord, calm our fears, we pray. Calm our fears with, well, the best fear of all, the fear of the Lord. With a loving, awed reverence of you, the great and living God. We pray that you would do that work in us in Jesus' name. Amen.